you this morning. I think I'm looking nearly primarily at believers. And as Christians, we know that all Scripture is profitable to build a man's life upon, not just the red letter ink of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, but all of the New Testament and, of course, all of the Old Testament as well. Those of you that are with us regularly on Wednesday night know that for the better part of this year, that your pastor has been enamored with really one particular statement regarding a particular time in the life of the infant nation as they are seen in the Old Testament. That statement comes in the New Testament. In fact, we came across it in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6. That passage says, "Now these things were our examples, our tupos, our types, to the intent that we, Christians of this dispensation, should not lust after evil things, as they of the Old Testament and the Old Dispensation also lusted." It seems to me that the Spirit of God has provided us with a library of transdispensational pictures and selective typology that are, for the most part, neglected to the shame and hurt of contemporary Christendom. And it really doesn't matter where we glean the information from within the 40-year period from Egypt to Canaan, whether it be the nation in bondage, the picture we get there of the slavery, the plagues in Egypt on the gods of Egypt, the Passover / unleavened bread, picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, the crossing of the Red Sea, the event of the concerning the bitter waters at Marah, the manna which fell from heaven, another type of Christ, the spit in rock which was Christ, the battle with Amalek, the giving of the law, the horrific golden calf incident, the mixed multitude, Kadesh Barnea, and what could have been there, multitudinous dangers that existed all the time unbeknownst to those people, those 40 years in the desert, the rock of Meribah, the brazen serpent, the legacy of Balaam, the glory of the man Joshua, the conquest of the promised land through conflict incomplete. Regardless of where we might look anywhere in that time in the nation's history, there are life principles that are to be gleaned through all of it. But here this morning, instead of giving us another rundown of all of that, what I want to do is bring to our attention just one verse that captures the essence of everything that God was trying to teach these people through their 40-year ordeal. I like to think of this verse as a foundation, a rock of foundation to build this new year and, yea, even this new decade upon. The verse is Deuteronomy 31 and verse 8. Very simple statement, repeated very often. Many of the elements within this verse are repeated again and again and again. There must be a reason for that. The verse says, "And the Lord," you'll notice the all capital letters, Jehovah, "He it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed." Now, indulge me. Let's read it again. "And the Lord, Jehovah, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed." Now, within that terse little statement that I have likened to a foundation rock are five elements. I'm kind of ransacking the spiritual periodic table this morning. Five elements that I think can prove to be foundational, not only for this coming year, but for the rest of our lives. So let's get right to it. Element number one, which may not be so immediately obvious, is the Lord's name. Now, I'm going to do something this morning that I never do because I don't believe in it, and that's alliteration. But I want us to somehow remember these principles. So I'm going to give it a P because the P's work. All right, the Lord's person. What I really mean is his name. Notice, and the Lord, he it is. And I'm talking, focusing on those all caps, the name Jehovah. Now, friends, we've been going over on Wednesday nights the background from which a statement like this could be made. The children of Israel were at this juncture. They were an insignificant people that had been promised to Abraham, and here they are in embryonic form. And you'll recall the promise that the great patriarch had received, that from the fruit of his own body would spring a great nation through whom all the world would be blessed, the number of which would be more than the sand of the seashore, more than the stars of the stellar heavens. And God would ultimately bless them above all nations. Later on, he promised them a land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land of Canaan. And then Moses enters the picture. And through him, God gave the law. He gave the people, that man and the law, with the Decalogue particularly emblazoned on two tablets of stone. That law would function, among other things, as the covenant that was to exist between Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, and his people, the veritable least of all in the earth. The nations had their suzerain treaties and their mighty potentates, obliging them to the tyrants of the earth. But these peculiar people were to heed the constitution of God all the way to the promised land and beyond that. Nevertheless, we find that before even 3 months had transpired since leaving Egypt, they're already guilty of horrific sins. Yes, they had entered into covenant with God at the giving of the law, but what should have been an easy passage once they arrived to Kadesh Barnea becomes now an ordeal of misery and unfathomable death. They would not enter the promised land for 40 years, 38 more years from that point on, because of their unbelief. They had spied with their own eyes the great obstacles that they assumed would prevent them from getting into the land despite what God had told them, and their faith failed them. So for 40 years, they wandered around aimlessly as vagabonds in a scorpion-infested desert when they could have and should have waltzed across from Kadesh Barnea in year 2. At this point in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 31, Moses announces it's his birthday. He is now 120 years old. God had said to the generation that received the law, because of your unbelief, none of you will set one foot on this land except for two guys, Joshua and Caleb. As for Moses, he himself is about to disappear from the scene, making our text one of great transition, as Moses essentially is speaking his final words to these people. People that he, amazingly enough, has loved. People that he has served for a long time. Now he comes to the place where he must pass the baton to Joshua, but not before he speaks these final words to this people. Now, friends, he could well have spoken words of discouragement. Joshua and Caleb and the people would get into the land, but Moses would not. But in this final word contained in the book of Deuteronomy that Moses speaks in these transition chapters, he will speak words designed to motivate, designed to be an encouragement. He challenges the people to be encouraged in the Lord as they face a new life in a new place with a new leader and a new future, to encourage themselves in God, because although they had failed the Lord, God would never fail them. He would be with them as he had promised right to the end. Now, I want to challenge us this morning, friends, very simply, to take this promise as the firm foundation for this coming year. I pray that you will remember Deuteronomy 31 and verse 8. And use it as a springboard to stimulate yourself into the best year that you've ever had. Be encouraged in the Lord, no matter what's going on around you. no matter how much of a failure you may feel at any point in during the year, to reassert your faith before God in a covenant with him and rest yourself and build this house of your life to the glory of God in the year that lies ahead. This is the element of that foundation stone in this verse, the Lord's name. Think about God's name. Let's keep it with the P's for today, just for today, the Lord's person in that name. You see it? And the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah, he it is that doth go before thee. This is the first element of this foundation stone, the Lord's name. The Lord, he it is. Friends, that blessed name was meant to conjure up in the minds of all Israel the covenant God of Sinai. This awesome, powerful God of lightning and thunder and earthquake who dared to enter into a marriage bond with these people and there presented them a signed contract that the Bible calls his law. This is the God that covenanted himself to his people and who would keep his covenant. And surely the dispensation is new today, but we today own the same God. We worship the same God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and of Jacob. And although many of the specific promises to Israel we cannot take and apply to ourselves literally, for we are not Israel, nevertheless, the fact that remains, we have the exact same object of our faith. The Lord is his name. He it is, Jehovah God, that will go before us into the year 2020, regardless of how long it lasts or what it may hold for us. This was such an important concept that it's really just actually a repeat. If you were listening to the scripture reading this morning, you see how many times just in that short pericope, these concepts are repeated over and over and over again. You have it, for example, in verse 3 of Deuteronomy 9. Understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth before thee. It is he. He just keeps saying it over. It's not some fake God. It's the real God. It's the name, the God that gave us his name, the self-existing one. It's the same statement repeated again and again. In fact, that comes to us going before them, clearing out every enemy in a graphic way, a consuming fire. Friends, God is still a consuming fire. That is a transdispensational analogy that will land yet again in Hebrews 12 and verse 29. The New Testament book of Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire. Where did that come from? It came right from this period in the nation Israel. Bearing testimony to the fact that our God is the same as the God of the Old Testament Exodus. The Lord Jesus Christ is still a consuming fire. If you don't believe it, read chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. There are many insightful names of God, friends, in both testaments that we can take refuge and comfort in. He is still, into this very meeting, on January 5th, 2020, Jehovah Rapha. He's the God that heals. He is still Jehovah Shammah, the Lord who is there. He is still Jehovah Zitkenu, the Lord our righteousness. He is still Jehovah Roeh, the Lord our shepherd. Who among us is unable to appreciate the imagery that we see so often of him in the Psalms? We read a passage like Psalm 18:2. The Lord, all caps, is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. He can't get enough descriptive terms to describe what exists in that name. I remember on one occasion wishing I was an artist. I was alone and I had a hymn book and my Bible with me. I lived in California, and I went up into the hills, spend a day with God. And I'm no artist. My dad is. It runs in my family, but I didn't get the talent. But I remember wishing just that I could just somehow sketch those images in my mind. I was spending the day in Psalm 18, and I focused my attention on verse 2. And I just, in my, you know, I can't draw, but I'm drawing rocks and my conception of a fortress and a buckler. A buckler in the Old Testament is a shield. I'm drawing shields and strong high towers and the horn. The horn is the shofar, the ram's horn. This is my God. This is the one. This is how God wants himself understood. All the things that those things represent. All the things that Solomon says in Proverbs 18 and verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run in and are safe. Now what I'm exhorting all of us to do at the threshold of this new decade is to run right into the names of the Lord and take refuge and strength in those names, because there's great sustenance to be found there. This is a tremendous element in the spiritual periodic table, the Lord's name. Let's keep it alliterated, his person. Take the name of Jesus with you. That brings us to the second element of this firm foundation, all of it in verse 8. You notice, secondly, not only the Lord's person, but the Lord's precedence. Notice, and the Lord, now here it is, he it is that doth go before thee. That's the Lord's precedence. Precedence means he's gone before us. He precedes us. And again, you have the same thing in verse 3. The Lord thy God, he will go over before thee. He will destroy these nations from before thee. And thou shalt possess them, and Joshua, he shall go over before thee, as the Lord hath said. Believe me, friends, anybody that was thinking soberly and rightly in that day would not have wanted to go without the Lord going before them. It was way too dangerous, but so it is today. We need him to lead the way. You can see what God was saying through Moses to these ancient people. You've been with me so long. Why would you doubt this, seeing how I have done this time and time again with you in the past? Have I not made myself clear, both verbally and through experience? And you can't help but think immediately of that one picture that illustrates better than any other. That's found in Exodus 13 and verse 21. It says, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. And it was perpetual, the whole 40 years. It says, he took not away the pillar of the cloud by day nor the pillar of the fire by night from before the people. He was always in front of them. All day long, a pillar of cloud went before them. God in the lead. Imagine that. Just think about that for a second. He led them by day and with fire by night. Every day, morning, noon, and night, God would not fail them. That pillar went before them. That's God's precedence. God paving the way. That's the statement that we have in verse 8. That was their daily experience in the past. God had always gone before them. So why would he not go before them into this new territory? Why would he not go before us into the new territory of a new decade? Try to conjure up in your mind the times in the past when the Lord has been particularly good to you. And you know it's him. Where he had proved to you in no uncertain terms the goodness of his providence. Friends, what that ought to do is engender a genuine faith in your heart to believe him for tomorrow. That just as God had always pulled through in the past, in the future, when the sledding might get a little bit tough, he will see you through and not just allow you to sink to the bottom. You see, every sweet Ebenezer that you've stored in your memory confirms his good pleasure to bring you through right to the very end. This is his desire for you. Remember those times when he went before you and you could even see where he had made the way straight. What an eternal, great God we have. He lives in the eternal now. It's as if he doesn't know anything about the past at all or the future, because as our timeless God, he lives in the eternal present, seeing the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. That means that our past and our future are currently in his present. Wrap that around your mind. It also means on a practical level that he has already covered the ground that we're going to cover this year. Even beyond that, he has sprinkled that ground with all the grace that you and I are going to need to get through whatever it is that lies ahead. It is he, the Lord, that goeth before thee. What a wonderful thing to put in our minds. So as you move forward for Christ, at the onset of a new year, you would all do well to remember, as yours truly, the Lord's person, the greatness of that name, the Lord's precedence. And now thirdly, the third element is his presence. Notice again in verse 8, and the Lord, he it is, his person, that doth go before thee, his precedence, he will be with thee. Again, my mind immediately goes to that 33rd chapter of Exodus, where God tells Moses, I will be with you. It's one of the, I think, one of the great encounters ever recorded between God and man. Moses and God on that mount. In verse 13 of Exodus 33, it says, Moses said, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And God said, now listen to this, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And Moses said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. Lord, thank you for the words, but if you weren't planning on going, I wasn't planning on going either. And decades later, Moses is still singing the same tune. There it is, right in verse 8. And the Lord, Jehovah God, he it is that doth go before thee, he will be with thee. So is Moses, was he calling God's bluff in Exodus 33? The Lord had promised him that his presence would be with him. Now Moses is about to die, and he's passing the baton to Joshua. And Joshua is going to take the people into the promised land despite the change in personnel. But Joshua receives the exact same promise. In Joshua 1:5, it says, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, my presence, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. And Joshua 1:9 too. Have I not commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. God's presence. I could hardly think of a more comforting thing to face a new decade. God's presence with me. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. You know, friends, God may change his workers, and he does. He's been doing that for a long time, but the work continues. And his presence remains with anybody that will be faithful to the task. Even when David was told, you are not going to build the temple for me, you have a son, I'm going to let him do it. And then came the fatherly advice of a man that had been through a few spiritual battles. David says to Solomon, be strong and of a good courage and do it. Fear not nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. It seems like any time anybody needed a shot of adrenaline, a spiritual booster, that was the statement that was made. God is with you. When Christ came into the earth, it was God with us, Emmanuel. God would be with Joshua just as he was with Moses. God would be with Solomon just as he was with David. And friend, God will be with you just as he has been with any Christian that you've ever known or admired. Somebody says, yeah, but, you know, Moses, he wasn't allowed in the promised land. Well, in Numbers 20 and in Deuteronomy 3, we know that Moses sinned. In fact, we haven't been to this particular event yet in our Wednesday night series. We're getting there in a couple of weeks. But Moses sins grievously at a place called Meribah. And for that sin, God says, you're not going into the land. But apart from that, Canaan, the promised land, is a type of the rest that we have in Christ. Hebrews talks about that rest and peace that we can enjoy as a believer. That's what salvation is, friends. It's rest. Rest from labor. Rest in Christ. I mean, here's Moses. He's the typological lawgiver. A law that could never bring rest to anybody. That's a secondary reason why Moses could not take the people into the land of promise. He's the lawgiver. It's only the conqueror of the enemy, Joshua, that could provide a more fitting picture to take the nation into the land. And today, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then you have a heavenly Joshua. His name is Jesus. And he has conquered the land for you. He has gone before you, tasting death for every man. He has gone to the grave and brought victory out of the grave. He has risen from the dead and ascended to heaven. He has been seated at the right hand of the Father on high in glory. He is interceding and representing you even this very moment. He's gone before us, the true Son of David, the one who's greater than Solomon. He has inaugurated and is still building his temple today, the church of the living God, because he has finished the work that the Father had given him to do. And you and I are the beneficiaries of the greatness of that work. God brought his presence to us. And as hard as it might be to imagine, in an even greater sense than Moses and Joshua and David and Solomon knew, the greatest way that they knew God's presence, we know it this very day because he indwells us. I can think of no greater motivation to carry on. God with us. If God be for us, who can be against us? Tell me, who shall lay any charge to God's elect? What a wonderful thing. Not only is you know why his presence with us? It's because God has dropped the charges. The charges have been dismissed in the body of his beloved Son. Because the Father has charged all of that sin to Christ's account. Charge that to my account, Jesus said. And at the cross, that which had been charged to our account now became his own. And so when the Father thinks about you and I and the possibility of our facing him in retribution comes to mind, the only thing that we can possibly hear if we're in Christ is no charge. No charge. Because it's God that justifieth. So who's he that condemneth? The judge is the one that condemns. But in this case, the judge happens to be our substitute. The Son has taken the guilt and the sin that you and I deserve to be punished so severely for. But instead, we have this great substitute. So who shall separate us then from the love of Christ? No charge. No judge. No jailer. Nobody is ever going to come and put chains on any one of us and take us away from the presence of God. It cannot be done if you are in Christ this morning. That alone should be enough to propel you with great vigor into this new year. So we know this year that the very presence of Christ will go with us. That really isn't up for debate. The question that remains is, are we going to practice the presence of God in our life? I mean, have we determined to take advantage of that fact? A.W. Tozer talks about a woman named Jacqueline. I don't know if that was her real name or not, but he names her that. Jacqueline was an elderly woman, and she lived to take care of her daughter, who was an invalid, wheelchair-bound. And when her daughter died, Jacqueline not only lost her purpose for living, she lost her only living companion. So there she is in her little cottage in the country. And she now thinks herself to be virtually as empty on the inside as that cottage was. Occasionally, and in rare, rare occasions, an old friend might call or a note would drop through the front door, but still, Jacqueline felt so terribly alone. And she spent those oppressive, long days in this ongoing solitude and having health problems to boot, not allowing her to circulate very much. Her best friends that she had known through the years, nearly all of them now within glory. And there she is, until one day, as was her wont to do, Jacqueline's Bible opens, and she, being disciplined to read it, her eye spies Philippians 4 and verse 5, where four words struck her like a sledgehammer. The Lord is at hand. And still she thought to herself, well, he doesn't feel very near. But it must be, if he is near, that I should be more aware of his nearness. And so she can't get over what she's just read. It just, you know how that happens to you sometimes? Something you've seen your whole life actually hits home? And Jacqueline prays, Lord, I'm going to pretend that you're here in the flesh all the time with me in this house. And then she says, no, forgive me, Lord. I really didn't mean pretend. There's no pretending about any of this. I'm going to solidify my thinking as to how very present you actually really are. Help me to ever remind myself of the reality of your presence with me. And that evening, that very evening, she's not going to waste a day. She goes to bed and she speaks to the Lord just like a little child might. I mean, you can do that if you're all alone, right? She says, Lord, will you please watch over me as I sleep? And the next morning, she wakes up the next morning, and she says verbally, good morning, Lord. This is the day that thou hast made. And she sat down before her coffee. She opens her Bible again to Philippians chapter 4. And this time she takes out a pen and she underlines that little 4 or 5 word statement in verse 5. The Lord is at hand. And then she prays out loud this time. Because again, nobody can hear her except God. And finally, it's noon. And she says, Lord, let's watch the news. And you can show me things in the world that I can pray for. Just so I can talk to you about something. And her and the Lord watch the news together. And true to her word, she prays for the flood victims and for the family of a police officer that had been slain and for a man that had been sentenced to life imprisonment and for a positive outcome to this city council meeting. And she's got all this stuff and she's just talking out loud to God about it. And finally, it's dinner time. And toward the end of the evening, she bows her head and she thanks the Lord for the food. But she didn't feel her prayers were traveling very far. And she fears, I'm right back in my old rut again already. But gradually, her attitude is transformed. The loneliness was decreasing and her joy was increasing. Her fears were diminishing and she never afterwards felt that she was alone in that house again. Why is that? Because she was learning the truth about the fact that God was with her, that his presence had gone with her. Tozer puts a proper perspective on it. He says, the practice of God's presence consists not of projecting an imaginary object from within one's own mind and then seeking to realize its presence and make it real. He says, don't take that out of Jacqueline's story. He says, rather, it is to recognize the real presence of the real one whom all sound theology declares to be already there with you, Jehovah Shammah. If we're not knowing enough of God's presence, it's not because God isn't there. It's because we do not believe it is true. You fail to recognize in holy awe that the most powerful thing in the universe, God himself, is with you. So as we approach this new year, we want to think about the Lord's name. He it is, his person. We want to think about his precedence. He it is that goes before thee. We want to think thirdly about his presence. I will be with thee. Those are three of the layers of this foundation. But here's a fourth. From verse 8, the Lord's promise. Here's a specific promise. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. How many of you believe that today? You know, immediately my mind travels to so many other promissory passages. For example, I could pick many. Isaiah 43. God told those people, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. That's a tremendous foundation. I don't know what element of the spiritual periodic table that one is, but that's a good one. What a promise. He will never fail me. He will never forsake me. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. You love that old song? Amen. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for Jesus, for refuge, have fled. What a great song that is. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. That's God's promise. That's a song, but it's based on the truth of Scripture. The promise of God stands sure. Who could imagine a more pertinent and comforting thought, considering the transitory nature of life, with all of the seeming uncertainties that face us in these years to come? And yet, I hear the Savior say, though heaven and earth pass away, my word shall never pass away. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He's promised, I will in no way fail you. I will never give you up. I will never leave you without support. I will not in any degree leave you helpless or let you down. I will never relax my grip on you. You've heard the name David Livingstone, the missionary to Africa. He put it like this, I was unable to go on because I had the word of a perfect gentleman, never known to break a promise that he would be with me always. So as we go to this new year, the Lord's person, his name, that his precedence, his premise, his presence, his promise, and fifthly and finally, the Lord's peace. How many would like to have peace this year? Notice at the end of the text, I'm still in Deuteronomy 31, verse 8. Notice the last set of words. Fear not, neither be dismayed. This is a recurring theme over and over and over again in Deuteronomy, and even into the book of Joshua. God had told them that they would see dreadful things as they would set out to conquer the land. They would see horses, chariots, people more than thou. And then he says, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Notice back in verse 3 of 31, let not your hearts faint, fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified. You know, some of the vacations that I've taken with my family, my young family, since I've been here, when our kids were much smaller, I have to admit that they became a little bit more expensive than I had originally budgeted because I was unable to stay away from artwork. I had this art bug. My dad is an artist. He's tremendous. And I have a brother that's also tremendous, and it runs in my family, but I didn't get the gift. But I still love art. There were several times when we came home from these vacations with more than we had originally started out with, and they're hanging on my walls today. There's one, I was looking at it last night. And as I was looking at it, I was so glad that I had bought it, because I struggled. Oh, I don't want to spend this money. No. But it's this gorgeous sunset picture of Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And then I became embarrassed for every time in the last 30 years that I was ever scared of anything. Every time I look at that thing, I'm glad I got it. Got it out of one of these Christian novelty shops that sells trash and garbage, you know. But I'm glad I got that. If you truly fear God, it's unlikely that you'll fear anything else that the future can throw at you. Friends, what is the opposite of fear? Peace. Peace. The same God that said through Isaiah, I am he that comforteth you. Isaiah 41, I, the Lord, thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And 700 years after the writing of the book of Isaiah, I hear the Lord Jesus saying to his disciples, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You know, friends, it's an amazing thing that there are 366 references that either promote the fear of the Lord or command men to fear not. 366, I counted them. That's one for each day of the year. And you can even throw the leap year in there too. 366. If we think about those promises, we build our life on the foundation of his word and think on these things, then the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall guard our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. We are promised peace. Now, before we quit this morning, I must shoot a little arrow of caution across your bow. Don't think for one moment that because the children of Israel received this encouragement that everything was going to go absolutely honky-dory for Moses and Joshua and Caleb and that second generation that was allowed to go in. You don't have to read very much further to find out. As soon as you get to verse 14, down through verse 30 of Deuteronomy 31, that God summons Moses and Joshua to the tabernacle. I want a meeting. And he tells them that even though they were getting this promise to give to the people, that the people would still eventually rebel and that they would turn away from God. The remarkable thing is that even when Moses knew that it wouldn't turn out and everything wouldn't be as rosy as he would have liked for Israel, the Bible says that Moses still encouraged himself in the Lord. How can a man be so encouraged in the Lord? He can do that because he builds his house on the foundation stone of God and his word, and not on what the whims of people and what they say and do. You know, most of us from children have been familiar with that little song from the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The wise man built his house upon the rock, right? Everybody knows that. The Lord ended that sermon with this parable of the foolish man and the wise man. The wise man built his house on the rock. The foolish man builds his house on the sand. And when the storm comes, the foolish man's house falls down, but the house that was built on the rock, the house of that wise man, stands firm, and it ultimately weathers the storm. The problem is that that's usually taken out of context. I don't want to burst the bubble of any of you wonderful Sunday school teachers that have been faithful all your life. That's really not technically, at first, talking about salvation. Now, it's certainly understandable how that analogy can be made. And it would not have been the worst thing you've ever done if you applied it that way to some child's life. And God is so condescending, he might have even saved the child. That's certainly a possibility. But that's not the primary interpretation of that parable, because what the Lord is saying is, the words that I have spoken, adherence to those words. That, friends, is the metaphorical equivalent of building a life on a rock. So the house that is built is a man's obedience to the words of the Lord. The salvation is already assumed. And if the house that's built is obedience, then the foundation has to first be laid are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In other words, you don't just enter through the gate of salvation and then all of a sudden assume the job is done. There's a house that God wants to build out of your life. And the building blocks are the words of God. On this pilgrimage toward heaven, along that narrow way, it's not all just pie in the sky when you die by and by. We're to be building something for God, saying yes to him along the way. We're to be doing something for the Lord. We're to be in the business of erecting a building that's going to glorify him, a building of obedience and submission founded on the firm foundation of the words of the Bible. Now, if you have entered that gate, and what I mean by that is if you've been saved by grace through faith alone, then you are irrevocably obliged to let God build the house out of your life using the scriptures. And if you do not, you are disobedient and may be lost. You cannot get to heaven via some detour around the house that you're going to be building to the glory of God unless the Lord in his wisdom takes you very early in your pilgrimage. I think many in the crowd felt condemned by the Lord that day if they understood the parable. Maybe they knew that their house was a little shabby when considering their obedience and willing to submit themselves to the scriptures. Maybe some of their houses were worse than shabby, maybe even downright derelict to the degree that they were ashamed. Friends, today, I'm speaking with all of you together as a group. Today is the first day of the rest of our very short life. For some, it's going to be really short. For others, a little bit longer, but for all of us, it's short. Today's the first day of the rest of that short tenure. What are we going to allow God to build in 2020? What are we going to allow? How about after that, if you have it after that? Is what will transpire in your life, will that be to the glory of Christ? Because that's really all that matters in the end. What about last year? Was that to the glory and honor of God? Even if last year you failed Christ miserably in the erection of your house in the obedience area, will you be willing to say today, though I have not apprehended this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Are you willing to say that this morning? I might have failed this last year, but I'm determined, Lord, that 2020 that lies ahead, I'm going to cooperate with you as you build a house of obedience upon the foundation of the Word of God. And I'm going to do it no matter what it costs me. I'll finish with this. Missionary John Payton. You've heard that name. Deeply influenced by his father. He never forgot his father's ingrained habits. And Payton's father, day by day, was heard to pray and sometimes to cry out. He was so tight with the Lord, he would just cry out from the adjoining room of their little cottage where they lived. And here's John Payton as a boy of 6 years old. He notices the countenance of his father's face is different than other men. Seemingly that, you know, this guy was perpetually in the presence of God. Payton said later on in his life that while the world had no clue what the source of his father's strength was, he wrote, and I quote him, "We knew as children that it was a reflection of the presence in which his life was lived." And Peyton says later, he says, listen, never in temple or cathedral or mountaintop or glen could I have ever hoped to sense that the Lord God was more near than he was within that humble cottage roof of thatch and oak and wattles. Though everything else were swept from memory, my soul would wander back to those early scenes and would shut itself up once again in that sanctuary closet, hearing still the echoes of the evidence of my father's walk with God. And then he wrote later on, "Why may," in capital letters, "why may not I also do likewise?" And you know the story with Peyton dealing with cannibals. He experienced unbelievable difficulties, breathtaking dangers in those New Hebrides islands in the South Pacific. And at the end of his life, one of the last things he wrote was, "Without the abiding consciousness of the presence and power of my Lord and Savior, nothing in the world could have preserved me from losing my reason and perishing miserably." His words, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," became to me so real that it would not have startled me to behold him as Stephen, standing and gazing down from glory. It is the sober truth that I have had my nearest and most intimate glimpses of the presence of Christ in those dread moments when musket, club, or spear was being leveled at my life. Friends, that's not some unusual thing. Listen, as the Lord was present with John Peyton and John Peyton's father, his presence can be with you. If you're saved, he indwells you. It's a wonderful thing, simple, basic stuff, stuff you've heard all your Christian life. But I just want to challenge us to believe these things. Believe them. Take them to heart. Trust God. Work up an inertia whereby it becomes a habit with you to be in his presence, to practice his presence, to rejoice in his name, his precedence, his promises, and to experience his peace. Of course, we have peace. We have peace with Christ because of his blood. How much more wonderful to actually acknowledge it, to feel it, to live because we know it's there. That'll get us through the year, and it'll do it in flying colors, in flying fashion. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for your word, grateful for some very simple and basic principles that we can get out of it. I pray, Lord, that we would not just let words go in one ear and out the other. Would you unite faith with your word? Help us to trust you. Help us to live as though we actually believe in you. And Father, again, we just want to give you the glory. We want to see you magnified amongst us, collectively and individually, for Jesus' sake. Amen.